Last week, we looked at Jesus' participation in our misery. I would say that he even went above and beyond participation in our misery, that he suffered more than we suffer in life and in this world. This morning, I did a little bit of suffering. I shouldn't have. I didn't mean to. But I ended up getting onto a page called The Friendly Atheist and just looking at their pictures. And it can just get you down. And so I thought I'd share a few of their statements with us this morning. Let's look at the first one real quick. It's hard to read. It's Mount Zion Fellowship. And it says, God's love is unconditional as long as you are obeying Christ. And so then the next picture underneath it, I had to cut them apart so that you could read them, is our good friend Inigo Montoya saying, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. The idea of, and what are they saying in this meme? They're saying, we use this word, this idea that God's love is unconditional, and yet there are conditions to it. According to the previous picture, the condition is you must be obeying Christ if you're going to continue in God's unconditional love. And with that statement, I think the atheists probably have us right, actually. You can't make a statement saying there's a condition if it's unconditional. Now, unfortunately, they also are basically they're using that to say, so it's all a bunch of hooey and who needs it. There's another one. I actually had to look this up to find a nicer phrase for this one, believe it or not. The next slide, the last one I've got for you. If I had the power to cure cancer, I would. That's the difference between me and your God. They're much rougher, I could, if I could stop something, I would. This is the claim that our faith in Jesus is so ridiculous. Our belief in God is so foolish because if God is truly good and he is truly powerful and he is truly capable, that he would stop things from happening. So if I had the power to cure cancer, I would. That's the difference between me and your God. The insinuation there is your God is obviously a wicked, evil God because he has the power, according to you, to cure cancer, and yet he doesn't. Now, if you eat a regular diet of this, you'll get heartache and indigestion, and you'll start really, truly doubting the senility of Scripture. There are certain ways we all approach God, or we attempt to approach God. A man by the name of Sky Gittani, in his book, With, describes these different ways. We can approach God by having an attitude above him, as in we're going to judge him. We're going to decide if his decisions are right or wrong. And that's kind of where the friendly atheists are coming from. They are basically judging God based on their own standards. Their standards being, if I have the ability, I'm going to act. What they're ignoring is that God chooses how he'll act, and God chooses how to exercise his ability. One of the neatest things about that God says is that basically our wisdom is foolishness. And his wisdom, though it looks foolish to us, is truly wise. And so, for instance, how do we want to solve problems? We want to get everybody together and get them talking, right? That's the whole idea behind the League of Nations and then the United Nations. If we can just get everybody around a big old table and everybody could talk, we'd all get along. We'd all figure out what the problem was. We'd all solve the problem. God's answer to the problem is, I better make it so they can't communicate. And so he makes us all have different languages so that we'll all fight, that we can't get along, and we'll all leave one another. And that's what happens at the Tower of Babel. God looks down and says, their wickedness, their sin is so great, if they work together, there is nothing they won't be able to accomplish. Unfortunately, what they'll accomplish is sin. So his big answer was, let me confound them so they can't communicate, so that they will split up, so that they'll abandon the work. So what we see in Scripture is that God's behavior is exactly the opposite of what we would have done. And in our eyes and in our minds, our thing is wisdom. It is wise to get everybody together and talk. And yet, what we see today, I think, is the reversal of God's work at the Tower of Babel. Is the more we try to get the nations together and the nations to talk, what we're going to see is more wickedness and evil being done. As crazy as it seems, I think that if you were able to step in at every wicked moment and stop it from happening, we would probably create a worse situation than exists right now. But we have this attitude of, oh, I would have done it this way. I would have done it this way. And the same thing can happen as we consider the grace given to us through Jesus Christ, His entering into and participating in our misery, and our response to Him. I don't know about you, but if I was God, I don't know if I would have come up with the whole idea of the cross. I don't know that I would have done that. I don't think I would have sacrificed my kids for anybody else. I have a hard time thinking of doing that today. I think if I was the God of the universe, I would have come up with a different plan. And I can take that attitude and take that thought and say, therefore, God is foolish and I shouldn't follow Him. Or I can take what Scripture tells me is, you're foolish, you need to stop talking. And I kind of take that angle of things. And so we're looking at the work that Jesus has done. And today what we're going to talk about is our participation in His redemption. How do we not just participate in it, how do we partake of it? Here you've got Jesus Christ came to the earth. He suffered in our existence along with us, even though we were not in existence at that time. But He lived in the existence of humanity. He suffered through it. He suffered through sin and all that was around Him. He suffered the curse of God on the cross. And He rose again, having victory over death. But there's something left. There's something that is left, and that is that we partake of it. That we receive it. That we accept it. As I've thought about this, I've thought of it as I don't know why, but cake. Specifically birthday cake, but it can be just about any old cake. As a child at a party, you're handed a plate and it's a slice. You have no choice over how big that slice is or how little that slice is. Maybe if you're the birthday boy or girl, you get to choose a corner piece. But if you're just one of the guests, you got to take whatever you get, right? Maybe it's got a whole bunch of icing on it and you don't like icing. Maybe it's hardly got any icing on it and all you're there for is the icing. But whatever it is, when you're handed it, you have to take it. If you've been taught well, because if you're the one that's going to complain about it, you're going to become a persona non grata to the hosting family, right? And maybe they add ice cream, maybe they don't. Maybe you get a choice, vanilla or chocolate, maybe you don't. But you get it and you receive it and you can enjoy it, right? And to a certain extent, that is our experience with coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You receive it. You take it. You're happy to do so. You delight in it. A lot of times, it's not until years later that believers have the language to actually describe what they experienced and what they decided to do when they accepted Jesus. Especially if we do it as a child, it's not until years later that we can actually talk about, oh, well, and oftentimes it's only because we've studied the Bible that we can come up with the language of, I recognized I was a sinner in need of repentance. Usually you're just, it was there, I took it. I was happy to take it. But as we grow up, or depending on how much you love the person who handed you that cake, you can come to discover that that cake didn't just happen. Somebody had to make the cake. Somebody had to mix the ingredients and bake it and then put it together and ice it. And I would say we could think about God's work in Jesus Christ as the making of the cake. The putting it all together, sending Jesus in the form of a servant, taking on human flesh, being born of a virgin, growing up to learn obedience, even obedience to death on the cross, dying on the cross and rising again. The cake is baked. The cake is assembled. The cake is iced. Everything is ready. Maybe even the candles have been blown out and the celebration has begun. But there is something that happens between the cake being baked to the cake showing up on that plate. And what we discover is that the Lord is working in our lives to bring that about. We're going through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Thank God we're not going through the longer one. That one is a beast. Shorter Catechism is a beast enough. There's an interesting thing that happens if you look through a copy. We were in the 20s. Earlier. And in fact, the next question begins in question number 29. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? The answer is by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. And in Titus chapter 3, got my little bookmark there, I can just turn there. Paul is writing to Titus, talking about the people in Crete, and he says to him, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." And then in verse 3, he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That's a pretty good description of humanity right there. And Paul is saying this is the way we used to be. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. We are taking that to a whole new level these days, we think. Although, as we study Scripture, we find out there's nothing new under the sun. And the evil that we are devising and coming up with as a nation is nothing new. We might do it a little bit cleaner. We might have more hygiene involved, but we're still doing wickedness. He says, "We are passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now there's a lot of language, there's a lot of work in there. Notice at the very end, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That we might become co-heirs with Christ, children of God. But there is a lot of work that happens before that. There is the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating, renewal. He's poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs. And how that works and what the length and the time of that is debated by many. I think the main point to focus on is God's work, how He is working to save us in Jesus. Jesus Himself, in the Gospel of John, I want to say it was close to chapter 15, and near the end of chapter 15, he says in verse 26, "But when the Helper comes," he's talking about the Holy Spirit, "When the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning." So we have the idea presented to us that not only are the disciples who become the apostles going to bear witness of who God is, but the Holy Spirit does as well. That He bears witness of who Jesus is. He bears witness to the truth. One of the struggles we have is, as Paul was saying in Titus, is that we used to be pretty backwards. We used to be ourselves foolish, disobedient, led astray. All sorts of wickedness. How do we go from being that way to being people who delight in the Lord? How do we go from being dead in our sins, dead in our transgressions, if I can get that word out, to alive in Christ? How do we get there? How do we who delight in doing evil all of a sudden choose to delight in doing good? How do we get there? And what we see is that there is an effectual work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We don't know 100% how it works. I mean, I'm not here to declare how different things work in our hearts, but I think we've all experienced it. That pricking of the Spirit, that waking up to a new concern in our lives that we at one time did not have. We see this in the idea in 2 Timothy 2:25, where Paul is talking about how a pastor or a teacher or a leader of the church should correct his opponents with gentleness. He says, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth, that through his teaching to them, that God might work through it and give them repentance. Grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth. In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, we're all familiar with 16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We see this in 1 John as well, the idea of walking in light or walking in darkness. And the struggle is for us, how do we go from walking in darkness to walking in light? How do we who, as people, everyone who does wicked things, Jesus elsewhere has said there is no one who is good, not even one. They have all gone astray. How do we who do wicked things, who love to do wicked things in our lives, how do we who do wicked things, and he says everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. How do we go from there to wanting the light? And the answer in Titus, the answer in Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in our sins, but God made us alive together in Christ. That's not just verse 2:1, it's actually through 10. He talks about, for grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But there's another side of this equation. If you go later into the Westminster Catechism, you get to question 84, and this is one we closed on 2 weeks ago, talking about our sin and our fall. And question 84 is, what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in that which is to come. Well, the very next question, question 85, says, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? What does he require? What do we need to do? There it says, faith in Jesus Christ is required of us, repentance unto life, with a diligent use of all the outward marks whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. There is a need for us to repent and to believe in Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus begins his ministry verse 15, by going through, and he says, the time is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. There is a need for us to repent. There is a need for us to respond. And so going back to the cake analogy, and of course any illustration, any analogy will fall apart if you take it too far, so I'll try not to take it too far. But the cake has been made. The cake is even sliced and placed on a plate and handed out. there is still the work for us to take it, to receive it, to participate in it, to partake of it, to desire it, and to receive it. And that is fully shown, that we need to respond in faith. And so the next couple of questions, question 86 asks us, what is faith in Jesus Christ? What does it mean to have faith in Jesus Christ? Faith is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. And that's found in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. By grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of your own. It is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. We are His workmanship. In Romans chapter 4, lots of flipping, huh? In Romans chapter 4, verse 16, he is talking about the adherence of the law and the law being wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so in verse 16, he says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So there is the need for us to respond in faith, that a saving faith is a faith that is by grace, and it rests on grace. It's not resting on our works. It's not, oh, well, I'm a good person. It's not, I'm doing all these things. It's a grace that says, I can't do it. I don't have to do it because Christ did it, and He continues to do it. And that upsets some people, I find. I think that's where you get the friendly atheist stuff that is so antagonistic against the gospel message. Because the gospel message says you can't. And they say we can. We can decide our own way. We can do our own thing. We don't have to yield. And if there's something about coming to faith in Jesus Christ, it's a yielding of our spirit to His. We who do wicked love the darkness. And you have to get to the point where you no longer love the darkness, but you actually love the light, even though you are of the darkness. You get to the point where you actually prefer the light, even though you're more comfortable in the darkness. You would maybe rather stay in the darkness, but you know that to stay in the darkness is death. And so you will accept the light, even though the light shines and exposes all the wickedness. It's kind of funny that we have that analogy in Scripture, in 1 John and here, because going through those memes, I actually found one that was talking about philosophy being looking for a black cat in a black room, and how theology, as far as they were concerned, was looking for a black cat in a black room, and there is no cat. You know, the idea that you're searching for something you can't see. But their view was it's not even there. Then science is looking for a black cat in a black room with a flashlight. You know, they've got the power. They've got the knowledge. They've got the... And that was so interesting because it's come so close to the truth, and yet it's a lie. Because the truth is that Jesus is the light, and in Him there is no darkness. And the light shines out into the darkness, but the darkness hates the light, flees from the light. And so the call for us is that we would repent, that we would have faith in Jesus, and we would follow Him. One of the struggles we have is, how do we reconcile these two ideas? How do we partake of the grace of God and His redemption of us? And basically, there are two ways we like to go as human beings. Some humans, they like to say it's all God and we're just basically automatons or something or whatever, you know. We just follow the code that He gives us. Others say, well, God has done all this. He has made the cake. We've got to slice it. We've got to serve ourselves. Neither one of them gets to the whole truth that Scripture gives us. What we find in Scripture is the truth that we have to respond in faith and repent. But we also find that we're dead to sin, in sin, and unable to respond unless God helps us. And we think, well, how does this work together? Do we struggle with this idea in other areas of our life? Say prayer. You're praying for a job. How much was your prayer the effect, and how much was your interview the effect? How much did you receive what you received because you were praying about it, and how much did you receive because you were active about it? We really don't know. All we know is that we do the best we can, and we do as much as we can, but we also really hope that God will show up for us on His end of things as well. And that's probably even a wrong way of putting it, His end of things. I mean, as if we were equally carrying a load together, right? There are some times when I have had to move things, and especially when your kids are little, you know, they want to help. And so you've got a piece of furniture, and you're leveraging all the weight, and their little bitty frame is holding on a part of it. And they're helping you move, but you're like, you know, it would be easier if I actually was in the middle of this thing instead of on one end of it. I think that's sometimes how our working with God is. He is doing all the heavy lifting, but we get to participate in it. We struggle, though, I think, sometimes with where is the opening, where is the beginning of this situation? One of the struggles I have, I think lots of people have, with the idea of God's needing to do some work in our lives to help us. What about the people He doesn't do that? Or is He, you know, so this is where we get, either He's not doing that special work in those people's lives, or He is doing that special work in people's lives, but they're not responding to Him the way we do. What's the answer to this struggle? And I go back to that question 84. What does every sin deserve? The answer is every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in that which is to come. We see this in Galatians 3:10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." So everybody is under the curse. In Ephesians 5:6, it says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Anybody who doesn't accept Jesus Christ is getting what they were already going to get. I don't know if you remember, several years ago, I had the trash can out, and I was throwing paper airplanes into it, and it was talking about the trajectory our lives are already on without Christ. If God does nothing after creating us and Adam and Eve have sinned, and so the whole world falls into sin and misery, does God have a right at that time not to do anything? Does He have a right not to do anything? I know what He said. I know what He has done. I'm just saying, does He have a right not to do anything from that point on? He didn't have to say that He would send a Savior. Now, we can debate if His character would have allowed Him not to send a Savior, but I don't think He was under obligation to do it. And so the world has been cast into sin and misery, and He sends a Redeemer. Not everybody participates in that Redeemer. Not everybody partakes of it. Now, you could argue that because we are wicked and we love darkness and we don't like the light, that everybody left to themselves would choose destruction. If left to our own devices and our own means and our own desires, we are going to do the wrong thing. You see this in some little kids more than others, but there are some kids, it's like if they have an option to do something destructive or something non-destructive, they're just going to choose to do the destructive thing. If they have the opportunity to make a mess or to avoid making the mess, they'll just make it. Some of them willfully. You can watch them consider and think, I could make this a whole lot worse, or I could just walk away. And then they make it a whole lot worse. It's just in the nature. And so we struggle with that. How do we become partakers of His grace, of the redemption that has been bought for us through Jesus? Everybody is desiring to go to destruction. Everybody is wanting to go their own way. And God in his grace steps into the way. Now, if he doesn't step into somebody's way, does that somehow become an evil, a wickedness? You could argue just as easily, why does God allow anybody to be born? I actually was listening to something recently. I was talking about the idea of the age of accountability, that kids only have accountability for their sins once they hit a certain age. And you hear that and you think, okay, so the righteous good thing for me to do would be then to destroy my children before they reach that age so that I can see them in heaven, because I run the risk that they might not accept Jesus once they hit the age of accountability. That thinking becomes flawed. But if God has to step into our lives and redeem some, as Romans chapter 9 says that he is, by his good will, his good desire, saving some in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not based on works, but on his grace. The struggle we have then is, isn't he then allowing other people to go to wrath? Why am I the one brought out of that? And what we want to do is we want to say, maybe it's because I'm good enough. Maybe it was because I was righteous. Maybe it was because God knew what I was going to do with it and he thought, okay, I was a good bet. Scripture doesn't show us that. It shows us that God makes sovereign choices and we make faith choices. And they're like two rails that never seem to intersect. They don't seem to go together, but they keep leading to heaven. And we trust in both of them. And on the one hand, we say, I got my cake. I'm eating my cake. I've got my slice. And we have done everything. We've accepted it. We have eaten it. We've participated in it. That doesn't negate all the work that God has done to make sure that we've had that cake, to receive it. And so we're in this position where God works for our redemption, not just in the sending of his son, but also in the calling of us to faith in him. The effectual, the true, powerful response of faith to respond. And then the expectation and the belief that we would place our faith in Jesus Christ, that we would confess him as Lord, and truly desire to follow him. And that is how we partake of his redemption. It's not for it's not out there whether you ignore it or not for you to have it. No, we have to actually respond. We have to respond to him and join him in it. But what we see overwhelmingly is a spirit and a heart that doesn't want to respond to him. We'd rather laugh at him. We'd rather mock him. We'd rather reject him and continue in our own devices and our own ways. And in grace and in love, in ways that we don't fully comprehend or understand, God doesn't let us. He continues working on us. He continues working with us. He sends his Holy Spirit that we might respond willfully, joyfully, wonderfully respond to the grace he has given us. God calls each one of us to respond in faith. Beyond that, he enables us and helps us to respond in grace. This is why I pray for people. I don't know about you, but there are times when you know that your talking won't get through to them, right? There is nothing going through to the ears. The only way to them is through the heart. And we don't have the way to communicate to the heart. So we pray to God, Lord, change their heart. Open their heart up so that they would receive your word. What are we praying for? But for the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That he would open up their heart, that they would respond to the message, that they would open up their ears and hear it, because we can't force them. And that's our desire for people, that they would respond, isn't it? That they would hear the message and respond in faith. that they would become as we are, partakers. Not participants, not just being, but I'm going to take some of that to be partakers of his redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your grace to us, for sending us your Son, for giving us your Holy Spirit to give us wisdom, to give us understanding. As sinful people, how can we understand what you're doing in our lives other than you? You make known to us your mind and your heart. Lord, there are many people in our lives that do not follow Jesus Christ. They do not know him. Some willfully, some ignorantly. And we pray for them, Lord. We pray that you would open up their hearts, that you would help them to be responsive to the gospel message, that they would receive it, that they would believe in faith, that they would repent from their sins and follow Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you have helped us to respond to you, that you have brought us to that place of faith where we're recognizing our sin through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that we would see it, recognize it, and desire to have forgiveness. And we thank you, Father, for offering us the forgiveness through your Son. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be bold in our proclamation of our faith. That we would be bold in proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. We pray, Lord, for our country that desires so much to ignore and mock and even cast out faith in Jesus Christ. We see the reduction of our faith in our country as people in other lands and other countries are growing in their faith. We pray, Father, for a change in our culture, in our country. We pray that you would turn our hearts back to you, that you would bring us to a place of repentance as a nation, to repent from our sins and to turn to Jesus. We pray, Lord, for our family members and our friends and the people of our country, that they would seek faith and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, that they would become partakers of your redemption of our souls and our lives. We ask in his name, in Jesus' name, amen.